Who's watching the Olympics in here? Yes, that's a good hand. The Olympics is somebody said something funnier than I could probably relate to you about it, but he said that the Olympics are really fun. We're watching people that we don't know watch things that we are doing things that we will never do or care about in the rest of our lives. So, but everybody's behind it and everybody's having a great time, right? And maybe you've caught this past week of David Boudia, the 10-meter platform diver. The last 24 years, he won the gold medal in London, the London Olympics 4 years ago. But he is, I better put these on. He is the first man to win it in 24 years. Silver medaled just this week in synchronized diving. So, yeah, this week in Rio, he and Michael Steele, and some of you might have seen David and Steele Johnson. I keep going to call him Michael Steele. Who's Michael Steele? Steele Johnson, both of these guys are strong believers, and they gave great testimony. Go look them up on YouTube. It was wonderful. But I caught his interview on the Today Show, and he wrote a book. Turns out, following Jesus wasn't always there for David. He was, well, let me tell you what his quote said. He said, "There's been an enormous amount of pressure. I felt it. It's just an identity crisis. When my mind is on this diving and I'm thinking I'm defined by this, my mind goes crazy. But we both know," this is David speaking, both him and Steele, "we both know that our identity is in Christ, and we're thankful for the opportunity to dive in front of the Brazilians and all the Americans." So I thought that was great. But in his book, Greater Than Gold, maybe you want to check it out, 8 years ago, in 2008, it wasn't going so great for David. He says that he was buying into this lie of the American dream: health, wealth, and success. He said he thought the Olympics would deliver it. You know, all the accolades, all the endorsements, all the popularity. And prior to his Olympic activity, as from his age 7, he said he just kept moving on and jumping up steps. But as a high school freshman, he began to smoke. He did drugs. He relays that it was something that always he could control. Some even today said smoke and do drugs in his sport because, as you know, you're diving. It's not a cardiovascular sport. So it's kind of like baseball, right? Maybe. I love baseball. But so as he grew in this sport in college, he grew in this lie, always looking for that next successful goal. And he admits searching for purpose, meaning. And every step that he made to make it to the Olympics, it just left him wanting more and more, always looking for that. But he said it wasn't enough. He said, no matter how big his accomplishments were, the more miserable he began to feel. So in 2008, he finally gets to stand on the world stage. All that training, he said, 300 days of per year, standing there 33 feet up in the air, 3 stories up. All this coming down to 6 dives. And if you've seen diving, it's just like 1.5 seconds, right? So he's got 6 dives. So all of this training, all of this for like basically 8.5 seconds. That's pressure. Millions of people watching you. But by his 5th dive, his dives were average in Beijing in 08. By his 5th dive, he knew he wasn't even going to place. He wasn't going to medal. And knowing it was worth nothing, he says, instead of going out on a high note and finishing strong, I leapt off the platform. And he said, it was literally the worst dive of my life. As the Olympic village doors had closed, he said he was again filled with all this anxiety, all this stress, all this depression. Suicidal thoughts crept in, all stemming from this idol of diving and success that he did not measure up to. The diving idol, he calls it, gold, the silver, the bronze, these precious medals, this recognition that he needed, fame, notoriety. He admits that he was in it only for himself, not his coaches, not his friends. It was all about his achievements, and it was crashing down around him. Thankfully, in 2009, he was led to Christ by his coach. So again, go look it up. But I would say all of us in this room are in a competition. We're not necessarily chasing after the medal, but we're in that competition of life, the competition, the constant striving to perform well. Maybe you want to make a big impact. Maybe it's to change the bad habit that you've had all of your life. You know, we work really hard at these things. We want to defeat them at all costs. Life's little disruptions. Our two dear friends of our culture, do you know who they are? It's comfort and convenience. And when they're disrupted, we will always find ourselves in competition to get them back. You cannot get away from them, and we seek to keep them near us at any cost. We're going to go to great lengths. Constant competition to fix the brokenness that is so pervasive in our lives. And disappointments grow as we grow older, and I'm with you on that. The older you get, the more you realize, man. Our desires of trying to get ahead and be it our career, our parenting, our health, and our wealth. These are goals of not necessarily gold in nature, but they're shortcomings of the material things that we need to see in our life, the things that lead to depression, that can lead to anxiety. God forbid, suicidal thoughts. And we're not measuring up, and there's always something better. The joy, the satisfaction, the peace, the next promotion, the fulfillment in this conquest. Whatever you want to puff or drink or smoke, once you get there, as David Boudia says, you find yourself with a mouthful of sand. Think about that for a minute. That's nasty. They might satisfy you only for a short time. The longings of if only I could get the scholarship, if only my kids would obey, if only my husband would obey, or my wife, the job, the next opportunity, if only, these kind of what-ifs lead us to diminish our Creator, leading us to find our worth in the created things in this life instead of our Creator. They may satisfy, but only for a short time. Let me ask you, what are you competing against today? Think about it and visualize it. I want you to think about that as we go through this sermon this morning. Put it right there in the forefront of your mind today. And all along the way, what we're going to do is, because we're in the Olympics, you know, in the synchronized swimming, I've been watching a lot about that. They went on for like 5 minutes about how important it was for the swimmer to come up and touch and then leap off. So that swimmer gets that respite, right? So we're going to have a series of little touch points, okay? Think of yourself as that swimmer maybe, and you got to touch it and then you take a break. Are you following me? All right, follow me. Last week, Richie referred to this as a nursery rhyme, but I think it's much deeper than that. He said that troubles will sure enough appear. We wait for God's help to draw near. And in time, he will commandeer. I think that's really deep. And we're kind of going along the same lines this week. The troubles indeed are going to come our way, men and women. We'll never find rest for our souls, especially when we are in competition for the desires of our flesh. Our peace is only going to come as we surrender and trust that God knows best. In this competition for a better life, the desires of our flesh, our blessing will only come as we surrender and trust that God knows best. And we're in Psalm 115 today, and I believe that this psalm gives us a really awesome picture of the gospel. And here's where we're going this morning. What we're going to see in creation, we're going to see three major things, and they're all with R, okay? God's glory will be revered. This is like a picture of creation where Adam is walking with God. The fall, where then God's glory is then robbed for created things. And finally, a restoration. His glory will be redeemed. And redeemed by his grace alone, as he's the help to all those who fear him and trust him, and leaving us to render our praise to him for all of eternity. Let me read the first verse, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Father, we thank you at this time that we get to look to your word. We thank you that it is holy and powerful and able to save. And God, I pray for us this morning that we would see you and see you only, and that we would leave this place changed, ready to face these things that trouble us in our life. Would you do that for us, O Lord? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So God's glory is going to be revered right here. Look at these. Look at this first verse here. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. There's not a lot of history that I found on this psalm. Obviously, there's something going on, but we don't know like what exactly was the case that people are crying out to the Lord. Whatever the case, it's I would agree with a lot of the commentators that this psalm is upbeat in nature. It is one that is hopeful and shows confidence to look to God alone. So this psalm is also part of the Egyptian Hallel. Can you say that with me? Say that, Hallel, okay? The Hallel make up the psalms of praise and thanksgiving. These are Psalms 113 through 118, okay? The Hallel were sung on major festivals, including the Passover. And it was thought then that Jesus and his disciples sang this very psalm at the Passover meal. So we're going to see the Israelites taunted because of their faith. Again, that gives us really the only clue of what's going on here. But they're waiting on him to act in some way. And whatever the case, it bears notice by their repeat, not to us, not to us, but to your name be glory. If you look back, there's a direct correlation between from God's glory to the prosperity of Israel. It happens every time. God is most glorified in his people, his covenant chosen people. Yes, let's stop there. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The only way we're going to experience enjoyment and fulfillment in this life is to give God all of our glory. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Let's look to John Piper. What does it mean to glorify God? That sounds really good on paper, Phil, but how do we do it? Glorifying means, and this is Piper saying, so you can imagine the excitement. Glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, in ways that make much of God, in ways that give evidence of his supreme greatness. And the psalmist here in 115 immediately reminds us of our need to be humble before our holy God, realizing our standing to us, not to me, O Lord, but to you. Not to me, but to you. And Piper goes on to say why we should glorify him. Why should we bring God glory? Piper says, the reason you should glorify God in everything is that God glorifies God in everything. God is all about himself. Moses asks him in Exodus 3, who shall I say that you are? And he says, I am sent you. I am the great I am. This name Yahweh, we can look here very briefly, and we could do a whole sermon on the name of Yahweh. It's amazing. It's awesome. But it's basically, there's several nuances here to the name Yahweh. God is self-existent. He's not dependent on anything else. He is also creator and sustainer of all that exists. God is immutable in his being and character. He's not something different than what he is. And God is eternal in existence. Yahweh, he's reason enough to be glorified here. He deserves to be glorified in all that we do. The second part of verse 1 says, there is the reminder of, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This is not the selfish prayer, Lord, why don't you just intervene? But it's quite the opposite. Lord, despite all of our struggles, according to your name, act on our behalf. According to your name and to your love and to your faithfulness and to your character, act on our behalf. Our God is indeed faithful to intervene and is steadfast in his love toward you. He's the only God that is deserving to be glorified and praised. Quite the declaration of praise alongside of humility, a humble standing before God and his awesomeness. Okay, you ready for the touch point? Okay? Swimmers, when we're faced with adversity, when we're in competition to make our lives better, how quick are we to think of only ourselves during the trial? How often do we think to praise God during the midst of the trial, the midst of the storm? In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Good and bad, eating and drinking, whatever you do, that's everything, whatever you do. And no matter what you are competing against today or competing for, remember that God is to be glorified throughout your life. Be quick to give him the glory. He is the great I am. He is full of love and faithfulness toward you. Emphatically declare his glory in every circumstance. So that was God's glory revered. Okay, we're going to move on to the bad news. His glory is robbed. Why should the nations say, verse 2 and 3, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is to be glorified in our lives. And just when we find ourselves at the top of the mountain, just when we find that we're getting it all right and we got everything going good in our lives, we're reminded that we live among a people that want nothing to do with glorifying God. That's the bad news. If it's not our own circumstances, it comes from outside other people. People in ministry often say, you know, it'd be wonderful to be in ministry if it wasn't for all these people. It's a constant battle. The taunting here. Where is their God? Why should the nations say that? The conflict towards Israel is once again unknown, but what's happening here? People were beginning to question the existence of God. This is a confident prayer again. Remember, this psalm is in confidence that God, that God exists, and he'll be with them and he will intervene. So we're to exhibit this confidence that God is unseen, but he's acting. That is the call of the Christian. For after all, they know the truth. They know that he is unseen and that he exists. But shouldn't we give the pagan some credit here? This is the unbeliever. When was the last time you heard that from the pulpit? Where is their God, is they're asking. It's a legitimate question because in Bible times, biblical times, even today, you might know somebody, where is God, asking this. But it's very difficult to believe in one God. To worship one God that could not be seen was ridiculous to people outside of God's covenant. It was just too strange. They had many gods they could see, they could feel, they could touch, they could control. So curious was the Roman leader Pompey. If you think, he had a city named after him in Italy. Maybe some of you have been there. Pompey was conquering Jerusalem in 64 BC. And the first thing he did after they conquered it was visit the sacred parts of the temple. And after all, it was normal for a conqueror to take the idols of the conquered people so they would have more control over. So he goes into the sacred parts of the temple, and instead of seeing statues or pictures of God, all he sees is a scroll with writing on it. Seeing no threat, he orders the city and the temple to be restored. Where is their God? The Israelites reply, "Our God is in heaven. He's doing whatever he pleases." A confident and correct reply to the culture around them. Ready for a touch point? Visualize that current competition you're in once again. Aren't you thankful that we worship a God who does what he wants? I mean, if God did what we wanted to do all the time, do you think we would be any better off? Let's praise God that he is in heaven and that he's doing whatever he pleases. Let's move on to the characteristics of these idols. Let's read verse 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Noses but they do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. Feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. For those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. So for Israel, this was a constant struggle for them as they lived among a people outside of God's covenant. It's all throughout the Bible. Stay away from the idols. Don't get intermingled with these people. I am the Lord your God. I know best. From the book of Judges, we see a sad example of this, that Israel gives in all the time. Whenever the judge died, Judges 2:19 says, they turned back. And they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. We can even look at 1 Kings 11, 7 through 8. Solomon built a high place for the Shamash, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And Solomon did this thing to please his pagan wives. Excuse me. Thank you. Three major basic heathen gods, even in David's time alone. You had Baal, which deified the intellect. You had Molech, deifying pleasure. And you had Mammon, and even Shamash here, is deifying power. Romans 1, 21-23 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And by the way, Shamash back there, he was the fish god. Creeping things, worthless things, created things. Even here, the psalmist shows great confidence in the unseen, pointing out this futility. Where's our God? Our God's in the heavens, but let me tell you about your gods. Senseless, without feeling. They're blind, they're deaf, they're lame, without power. They're distorted. They look as if they have life, but they are really dead things. I had a great time reading a lot of commentaries on this passage, and one commentator suggested that a man might as well expect help and salvation from an old shoe or a tattered garment as from an image or something made from nothing. Matthew Henry says of the futility of these silver and gold and even wooden idols, "Earthly things fashioned into ridiculous images that are better suited for a toy shop for children to play with than for men to worship in a sanctuary." He goes on, "At least worship a dead carcass, for at least it once had life within it." There's just no life to be had in them. And that's the danger. What is the real danger of idolatry? It's robbing the glory of God. Second commandment, you and I worship this jealous God. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." In verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." James Montgomery Boyce says, "It's a gross misrepresentation of God. God is not less real than the material idol, but infinitely more real, infinitely greater, and infinitely higher. It debases God and misleads the worshiper." Verse 8, "Those who make them will become like them, and so do all who trust in them." So when we worship the created instead of the creator, we are drawn downward instead of being drawn upward. These idols were made from the hands of men. How in the world can you imagine that this God is appeased? The constant warning continued on and on from God to keep ourselves. Don't just tune out here because, "Hey, Phil, I'm not carrying around no lucky rabbit's foot. I don't wear an Italian horn. I don't keep a spirit house out in front of my heart or my yard or whatever." you want to bury somebody in the ground upside down and sell your house. We're not doing that. But don't just tune out here, because Ezekiel says there are idols of the heart in 14:3. Do you have that on the slide? I didn't have that in my notes. Did I put that up there? Probably not. Sorry about that. But Ezekiel in 14:3 says, they are carrying around idols of the heart. What's an idol of the heart? Well, we have this capability to make stuff up in our own heart. And all we can really see, they're hard to see, but all we get from them is the bad fruit. That's how we know that we can have an idol in the heart. We're so unaware of the damage we're doing to others and ourselves and God. We become like them. We begin trusting in them. It's our thought patterns. It's our way of making God out to be what he is not. Proverbs 20 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Some of you, I know for a fact, within our church several years ago, were able to take part in Dee Breston's study on idols of the heart. And Dee Breston says, our souls are not clear ponds. They are dark, churning waters. Our hearts are dark and deceitful. This idolatry will manifest itself when we want something more than God. Not always things, but just those dark cravings of our hearts to get ahead, to have peace, to have security, to be safe. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Manipulation of people, situation, things, all to get the pleasure, what we think we deserve. We run people out of our way. We treat them badly because they just don't conform to our image. The competition for our own good and our own pleasure is real. And you will run yourself down. Dead things, worthless things, striving to give ourselves the best when we should be giving God the glory. We overspend. We overeat. We find our means of comfort. And how often are we telling God, I've got this, God. And we just ignore his promptings to do the right things. I've got it. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Another touch point for us. What are you making much of today? What futile thing are you trusting in today? What kind of person are you becoming? You will grow weary of this competition if you aren't already. His glory is revered. His glory is then robbed. But then, here's the good news. His glory is redeemed. In verse 9 through the rest of the psalm, we're going to be seeing some powerful characteristics of God. How he buys back his chosen covenant people. How he calls them to himself, themselves, to his own self. Let's look at 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. If you didn't catch it, these verses are written in the imperative voice. Note the exclamation points. After every one of those, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Imperative means do this. Whatever the bad situation was in this psalm, the writer calls us back to our Creator, to trust in the Lord. There's the continuing tone of confidence, despite all that's going on around them. O Israel, O house of Aaron, and anybody that's not in those two categories, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Return to Him. Always trust. What is trust? What does it mean to trust? It's the inverse of faith. We're to have faith and trust, but here's how it works together. It's kind of the other side of the coin. Faith is believing the truth, and truth is also required of God. We see it here in this psalm, the trust. All right, let me give you an illustration of this. Suppose that after 20 years of marriage, someone comes to you and your mother and shows you proof that your dad is really a drug dealer and a Russian spy. After 20 years, you're like, whoa, this is my dad? What? You and your mother are given irrefutable evidence in this moment. Shown pictures, you receive testimony, this drug dealer, this Russian spy. They're saying that your father is this disgustingly wicked and traitorous person. You can offer in this moment, at least, no response, or you may counter, as this is all new information. And you're overwhelmed by the facts of this spydom and drug dealer. But you do not believe for a moment that it's true. You discount this present evidence because you and your mother know your father. This is what trust is. It's believing something in spite of what appears to be the case. It's the resistant to the tyranny of this immediate for what is known and believed in the times when your mind was clear and you were spending those 20 years with your father. And you can see clearly God requires it in our moments of temptation. When human limitations are assailed with a barrage of so-called facts or desires, our trust is required. When you and I are tempted to take matters into our own hands, build those idols in our hearts, when we forget that our unseen God is working, or even maybe we're ready to give up on our last dive like David Boudia, because it doesn't really matter, what does it matter, Lord? Trust is required in those circumstances. What we know about God, what we know to be true about God, is the key to our whole Christian walk. And look at, in just in 9 through 11 here, one other thing here. James Boyce says, he continues on. He says, if God says something once, we should listen very carefully because he's God. Two times, we should pay the most strict attention to it. Three times, we should drop everything else we're doing, give our full attention to study, to ponder, to memorize, to meditate on, and to joyfully obey what God has said. Touch point. Drop what you're doing right now, that situation, that thing you're holding on to right now, and give your full attention to this truth. Study this. Memorize this. Joyfully obey this trust principle that God is laying out. Trust once again in the Lord. And why should we do that? Because it says three times that he is our help and our shield. He is their help and their shield. Because where on earth are you going to else? Where else can you find that kind of help and that protection? Look at back to verse 8. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Making them and trust them, you become like them. Pretty soon, we're finding ourselves in trouble. We're stressed out. People don't even want to be around you. No, we're called to trust in the one who's going to help us and shield us from the danger, the temptation, yourself, the wickedness, the darkness in your own heart. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. In 12 and 13, God does indeed remember us. God will not forget you. In verse 12, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. Aren't you thankful that we're included in that? He will bless you four times, six times throughout the rest of this psalm is a blessing from the Lord. Israel, Aaron, he's blessing every group in 12 and 13. He's blessing every God-fearer in 13. All of those, small and great. And every, look at 14. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Every generation, you and your children. The right response is to praise the Lord. Let's look at these last three real quick. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. our praise will go on forever. And we could say so much more about these things, but Spurgeon writes of the dead here, where it mentions the dead, because after all, we have life. The dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, but we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. And we've seen here that God is to have all the glory. And in this psalm, we see a kind of a biblical plan of creation, of fall, and redemption. And his glory is to remain forever and ever, and even now and today. And redemption is indeed part of our Lord's plan. Where is your God? Here's another touch point for you. Where is your God? Are you carrying him around, or are you letting him carry you? Are you trusting him by your own means, or trusting in him? Are you fearing him, or are you living in constant fear of failure? Your trials are not invisible to God. They're not a surprise to him, and they're not contrary to his will. The idols we cling to, the ones we make up within our own hearts, will always fail us. They're the work of humanity, and they'll fade away, and they'll die dead things. They're going to leave us miserable and leave us far away from the Lord. Now, this series, again this summer, is called A Christ-Centered Approach to the Psalms. And his glory is to remain. There's my fourth R for you. It's a surprise one, if you're taking notes. His glory is to remain both now and forevermore in Christ. Stop competing for earthly pleasures, for earthly fixes. The competition you find yourself in is already won. Jesus has given us the victory. His glory will remain. The best quote I read all week: the true God is so glorious that there was never but one good image of him on this earth, and that was found in the person of Jesus Christ, his dear son. Jesus is the image bearer of God. He is the one we are to look to. Let's compare Christ real quick. And these are off the top of my head. And I challenge you, as we go through these, take this at home today and look at these, look at verse 4 through 8 and make up your own. Let me give you the example. 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold. Jesus is the one worth more than silver or gold. Jesus is the one that could never have come from human hands, but he came from heaven. Jesus is the one who had a mouth that spoke for God himself. Jesus is the one who hears your cries of anguish and pain. Jesus is the one who can smell false worship a mile away. Jesus is the one who has hands to heal every one of your hurts. Jesus is the one who walked not only on this earth, but also on water. And not only did he walk in those two places, he walked all the way to Calvary and died on the cross for your sins and for mine. And as for a sound in his throat, he cried out, "It is finished." And now that he is risen from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we are to make much of Christ and trust in him alone. Remember that imperative, trust, with an exclamation point. Both now and forevermore, God's glory is going to remain. These idols we cling to and the ones we make up within our own hearts will always fail us. They are the work of humanity. They will fade away, and they will die, and they will leave us miserable, farther away from the Lord, and make us feel dead as well. In our competition for a better life, the desires of our flesh, our blessing is only going to come as we surrender and as we trust that God knows best. Last touch point. What are you competing against today? What are you competing for today? What are you holding on to so tightly? I'm going to do something here at the end that's going to throw some of you off, and some of you might not want to do it, and it's going to make you really feel really uncomfortable, and you might not want to do it. But I want you to take that, what I've asked you to visualize in your head, and just hold them up to the Lord. And close your eyes so no one can see that you're doing it. Just do this. Dutch Holocaust survivor Corrie ten Boom says, "Hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise, it hurts when God pries your fingers open." Hold these things up to the Lord. Now I'm going to ask you to open your hands. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God powerful and awesome. We thank you that you are sovereign and good and that you care about us. And Father, we thank you that you have left us here on this earth right now to be your instruments of peace. And Father, we need your healing. We need to be rescued from these things that we set up in our lives, Lord, the things that are dead, the things that we're holding on to, and the things that we think are going to give us pleasure. God, help us to trust, help us to think on things from your word. Lead us, God, to be more like Christ. Encourage us, God, to bring you glory, to say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." And everybody said, "Amen."